glory of God. The glory of God. The glory of God. People of God, as we come to the end of chapter 11 in the book of Romans together today, we come to the final summary of Christian theology that Paul gives to us in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And we find ourselves caught up in a great doxology. We find ourselves caught up in being at the end of ourselves. See, if you haven't come to the end of yourself, like the Apostle Paul does in this text, and just cried out, "Oh, the glory of God." If you've not come to the end of yourself, and with the Apostle Paul, just gazed in wonder and marvel at who He is, then you're really not ready to turn the corner into Romans chapter 12. You should start over and go back to chapter 1 and do it again. Because that is what will defend us and protect us from being legalists and Pharisees and hypocrites in our hearts as we pursue lives of obedience, specific obedience that's given to us in the remainder of the book of Romans. Just like Paul always does. He first, in his epistles, gives us the theology, the foundational beliefs that we must hold in order to be Christians. And then he always turns the corner and says, "Now go and live a life worthy of your calling." And specifically instructs the people of God in the law of God. Every epistle in its specific instruction section can be shown to be nothing more than Paul's exegesis and instruction of the law of God to those people in that community. And so we're about to turn that corner. And I want you to see with me today that as we turn that corner, the key emotion is wonder. And the key teaching is God's ultimate sovereignty over all things. All things are from Him and through Him and to Him. And I've maybe invented a word. It is very smallifying. When this happens to you, it's smallifying. You see yourself rightly, appropriately. It's humbling. You see, only humbling force that the fallen soul will bow to is the Holy Spirit pressing the glory and the holiness of God into our minds and hearts. I'm going to read the text for Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 25, going through to chapter 12, verse 2, to give the surrounding context as usual. And the text of the teaching is from verses 33 through 36. Please listen carefully. This is God's Word. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all." And now to today's text. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." And then now moving into Romans chapter 12. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So here we are, coming to the end of this most extensive doctrinal instruction of any of Paul's epistles. As we learned at the very beginning when we started Romans, we hear John Calvin say that Romans is the doorway into the glory of the gospel. And the book of Romans stands as the pinnacle of New Testament doctrinal instruction. And we've just been through those first 11 chapters where we have looked intently over and over again at the doctrines presented to us by the Apostle Paul under the Holy Spirit's inspiration. And we come now to his final conclusion of those 11 chapters. And also, it represents his conclusion to the preceding three chapters especially, where in chapters 9, 10, 11, Paul has instructed us specifically in right thinking regarding the Gentiles and the nation of Israel. You recall, we looked at Romans 9, 10 and 11, where Paul digs in and instructs the church at Rome how they are to interact and understand one another as a mixed church of Jews and Gentiles, how they were to think about one another and interact with each other. This is a powerful section, and it's powerful in the same way as standing on top of a mountain and watching a sunset over the ocean. It's powerful in the same way as when you look in your newborn's eyes. It's powerful in ways that we can only just feel. It's powerful in ways like Bach's greatest orchestral achievements. It's powerful in ways that reach into our soul and touch us in that part of us that is able to connect with the infinite and perceive the eternal. And yet it's inscrutable. It's unsearchable. We cannot know it. We can only experience it and perceive it. And all we can do is marvel and be filled with wonder at who this God is as we look closely at Him. But recall from chapter 1 of Romans that the gospel is the power of God. It's not guns. It's not bombs. It's not persuasive speech. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the power of God. The power of God. There is no other force like it in the universe. And as you and I, as His representatives in the earth, as we speak the gospel of Jesus Christ rightly and accurately from His Word to the world around us, the darkness must flee. The light will prevail. There is no power greater than the power of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God. This should encourage us. This is a reminder of the early parts of the book of Romans to us. As we're coming to the end, and He's giving us the summary, remember, the gospel is the power of God. And as we preach it, and as we live it, it cannot fail. Has the power of God ever failed? Will the power of God ever fail? Does the gospel ever return and not have an impact on the hearer? No. If you're here today, you're going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you're going to live here, you're going to leave here loving God more as a result of it or hating Him more as a result of it. You can't be neutral. You will either receive it and love Him or reject it and hate Him more. This is the power of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is unstoppable. So I warn you, you'll be hearing it today. Romans 3, verses 21 through 25, summarizes the gospel so beautifully for us. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. You see, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And I've got some bad news for you. You better be afraid of God. Jesus said, don't be afraid of the one who can just kill your body. Be afraid of the one who, after you die, will throw your soul into hell. If you leave this earth and you do not know your Maker and have not been forgiven of your sins, you will find yourself in eternal suffering that will never end, for which there will be no remedy, no relief, and it will only increase and worsen throughout all of time. That is the beginning of wisdom. is knowing that you, in your sinfulness, and I, we fallen creatures, have offended Him. There is no good thing in us, Romans chapter 7 tells us. In your fallen flesh, in my fallen flesh, we cannot please Him. Even our best works, we're told in Isaiah, are like filthy menstrual cloths to Him. You need to let that sink in about who you are apart from Christ. This is bad news. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And He is holy. And we deserve to be under His wrath. Each one of us have earned His wrath. And there's no escape from it. You have earned your way into it. And you cannot earn your way out of it. There's no hope for you and I in this plight of sin that we are in. There's no good thing in us. It's so bad that unless God moves into you, you can't even perceive that you are lost. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're first born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't even see the kingdom of heaven, is what Jesus told Nicodemus. Unless you're first born again. You see, we're all lost in sin. Utterly and completely lost in sin. And if left to ourselves, all we will do is continue to get worse and worse. You can educate that sinner all you want, and they will just be an educated sinner. And they will continue to persist in rebellion and sinfulness and wickedness and selfishness all the days of their lives. You can dress them up, have a smile on their face, put makeup on them, and when they die, they're going to hell. And they deserve it. You and I, that's you and me. That's what it means to be of Adam's race, like we're told in Romans chapter 5. That is our plight. And in order to even begin to discuss the gospel of Jesus Christ, you must be afraid of God. You must stand before Him and be terrified of finding yourself before His judgment seat apart from Christ. You must start there. If you cannot admit that you're a sinner, you're lost. If you cannot admit that God is holy and that He will judge you, you're lost. That is what the Bible teaches. That is step one. And any sound and solid preaching of the gospel is going to make you feel so terrible and so awful, like sick to your stomach bad. That's how wicked sin is. We saw a picture of it last week in Connecticut. Oh, how did that happen? I can't understand it. There's no explanation. Are you kidding me? Open your Bible. That's just the beginning of wickedness. That's just the top level of what will happen in hell to people. I mean, it's just, that will be a friendly day in hell, where human depravity will go unchecked on one another for eternity. Where we will be punishing and pouring out our filthy wickedness and selfishness on each other forever if you're in hell. That's what hell's going to be like. Hell will be that place where you are under God's wrath and punishment, and part of that will be the utter lack of restraint on your sin being expressed upon you and others for all eternity. That's why Paul says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is no game. Do not think that because you've come up in a Christian family that you are certainly delivered from this. Do not think that because you're sitting here in a Christian church today that you're certainly delivered from this. You must be born again. You must believe in Christ as your Savior. This is your only hope. And that's what we're told in Romans chapter 3. It says right here that Christ was put forward as a propitiation by His blood. You see, we're Trinitarians here. God is three in one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And before time began, we're told in Ephesians 1, God the Father planned it all out. Before time began, God predestined those whom He would choose. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into the earth. And He went to the cross, put forth as a propitiation by God the Father for His people. I ask my son when we speak, I say, son, do you understand that you've sinned? You know, correction time, right? You have to correct your children. Yes. Do you understand how terrible that is? We talk about it. How can you be free from this? How can God forgive you and let you free from the judgment you deserve and still be a holy and just God? How can He do this? Christians, you know the answer. You see, those of us in Christ have been made one with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He went to the cross as a propitiation, God the Father poured out all of His wrath upon Christ for His people. All of the wrath and judgment and death and suffering of eternity of the people of God was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So that those who trust in Christ are completely washed clean, are completely freed from that place of wrath that they deserve, completely set free from the darkness and the power of sin. This is the work of Christ, our Savior, on the cross. And so the call to all of us today is to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the call of every day for Christians. Don't forget that inside you dwells an incorrigible wretch. You cannot negotiate with your flesh. There's no training your flesh to act better. Let me tell you something. Your flesh is constantly doing push-ups, looking for its next opportunity to hate God and to gain control of your will and to get you to hate God and hate others. That is you and me. There's no good thing in us. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, sent Christ, His Son, who lived a perfect life, walked in the earth without any sin, felt all of the difficulties that you and I know, and willingly went to the cross and drank down the full cup of God's wrath. Do you believe this? Do you believe this about yourself? Do you believe that God is so good that He sent His only Son to suffer for us as a propitiation? You know, the word propitiation, it has its roots in the idea of propitious. It has to do with favor. Do you believe that you who were God's enemy, as we're told in Romans chapter 5, while you were still His enemy, while you were seeking to thrust your sword through His heart, at the very moment while you were determined to bring about His death and His destruction, He died for you. Do you believe this story? Do you believe this? If you believe this, then you've been born again. We're told in the Scriptures over and over again that sin destroys people and that God has had mercy on us, His people, and sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer for us so that we can be His friends. And that's what propitious means. It means we're God's friends now. When I correct my children, I said, do you want to be a friend of God or an enemy of God? Well, enemies of God steal from each other and bang each other over the head with toys. That's what enemies of God do. You want to be an enemy of God? No, I want to be a friend of God. See, that's what you and I are as Christians. We claim to be God's friends, not because of anything good we have done, but only because of His mercy upon us, that He's brought us into His family. That's a really important point. I want you to see this phrase here in Romans chapter 3, the righteousness of God. It's an alien righteousness, according to the words of Martin Luther. And I want to connect some dots here. Already, we've heard this morning that we have nothing good in ourselves, and that we can't even see the plight we're in unless we're first born again. So we must acknowledge, we have to stop right here and just acknowledge the complete sovereignty of God over our salvation. I stand here today as a believer not because of anything good that I did, but because God chose me. Why did He choose me? I don't know. I'll just tell you, the Bible says it's according to His good pleasure. It's the only reasons we're given. Don't believe, like some inaccurate teaching that's present in our culture, prevalent in our culture today. Do not believe that predestination means that God, or foreknowledge means that God looked down the hallways of time and saw those who would believe in Him and He predestined those to be saved. Turns the gospel on its head. The reality is this. All deserve to go to hell, and God has chosen some to be His own and not others. And it's that simple. And until you embrace that truth about who God is and His sovereignty over your salvation, you'll be hindered in your sanctification. you'll be hindered in your walk with God if you reject the reality of the total sovereignty of God over your salvation. It is Him. That's what we're told in the last verse of Romans chapter 11 today. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Remember how we looked at Abraham and Sarah as the example of God's grace. She was barren. They had no children. He was old. There's no way we're going to have children. And God gave them children. And remember Adam as the example to us of the race from which we come, and Christ being described as the new Adam, and us being brought into Christ's nature through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We listen to the words of Moses and Isaiah over and over again through the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul is constantly referencing the Old Testament. As we'll see again today, he makes his point and then he proves it from the Old Testament over and over again. And of course, we see Christ as our greatest example presented to us in the book of Romans up until this point. And don't forget the example of Jacob and Esau as well in Romans chapter 9. Jacob, I loved, and Esau, I hated. Romans chapter 9 being the most clear and forceful example in the Bible. Single one spot in the Bible clearly teaching the sovereignty of God over all things. Not only that God predestines those who would be saved, but God predestines those who would not. He hardens whom He hardens. He has mercy on whom He has mercy. This is the God you better be afraid of. This is the God you better make peace with. If your mind is at all judging the things that you're hearing right now, then you're in danger. Do not reject the truth about who this God is. He is over all things and He owes you nothing. He is over all things and He is holy and could destroy us all in a moment and be utterly just. This is the God we serve. But He's merciful. And He's good to those who fear Him. And He moves in and He fills a people with faith in Christ. And none have ever said no. That's the beautiful thing about it. Whenever God comes and moves into a heart and brings them to new life, you've heard me say this before, the eyes are opened. You can now see the kingdom of God. And you can understand the choice that is before you. And at that moment, when God is saving you, He shows you the plate of filth from which you've been eating and the glorious meal that He has for you. And then you choose. By His grace, He shows us these things. And we make a real personal choice. And none have ever said no. None have ever said no. We see this from Romans 8, do we not? We say it together, right? All those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And all those He predestined, He called. All those He called, He justified. And all those He justified, He glorified. So there's none lost. At the very beginning, God had a finite number in His mind of whom He would save. Those whom He foreknew. And that same group, every one of them, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And then every single one of them, not one lost, He called. And everyone He called, He justified. And everyone He justified, He glorified. None lost from the beginning of time. This gospel that you've been exposed to in America that preaches that there's some good thing in you that gives you the ability to choose God apart from Him moving in you, is a false gospel. Reject it. Leave it aside. Furthermore, we see in Romans chapter 3, a right thinking about God's law given to us. Right thinking about God's law. You know, in today's world, God's law gets a bad knock. Right? Like Kevin Swanson said, there's good stuff in there. Don't throw it out. There's more than good stuff there. It's a standard of living for us. Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? It's because frequently that is what I will hear. You've probably heard it too. But we live in an age of grace. We're all under grace. It's not the law anymore. And what they're saying is we overthrow the law by faith. We're explicitly told that that is not true. The Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to put that warning in the text. So you're going to be tempted to believe that the law doesn't matter anymore. Because you've been freed from the punishment of unholy living. You've been freed from the power of death and the sting of the law in your life. You've been freed from it. You can be tempted to think it doesn't matter anymore. couldn't be farther from the truth. In fact, shorthand for the gospel is the law of God has been written on our hearts. In fact, that's the distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant. The Holy Spirit being poured out upon us so we can love His law. The rest of verse 31 goes on to say very clearly, on the contrary, we uphold the law. Say it together. We uphold the law. That's what we do as Christians. We uphold the law. How much of it? We do the smorgasbord, right? Smorgasbord approach, the part you like, right? No, this is a very comprehensive statement. We uphold the law. The Lord Jesus Christ, very clearly, Matthew chapter 5. Oh, we can say it together. I'm sure we can. You've heard it so many times from up here. The Lord Jesus Christ said, do not think that I have come to destroy the law. I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Not one jot, not one tittle will pass away until all things are complete. Anyone who teaches that even the least of these laws should be slackened will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who teaches them and does them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Do you love God's law? You see, Romans teaches us how we're saved by God's sovereign mercy, filling us with His Spirit, making us one with Christ so that we're out from under His wrath, and that the fruit of that is a love for His glorious law and a desire to be completely and totally conformed to His instructions to us in all of His glorious Word. The shorthand for this is called covenant theology. The shorthand for this is that we believe that the Bible from beginning to end, every bit, is today authoritative in our lives. Every part of the Bible, we are required by God to read it and find the eternal principle present in that text and then to obey it in all of life. What do we say? All of God's Word for all of life. You see, what you'll find, unfortunately, the reason the church is so weak is there's various ways you can shift this and shape this, but basically what you have is some of God's Word for some of life is usually what you're going to be exposed to. That is not the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one King of the universe, and He has one law for all people to submit to, and it's given to us, Genesis to Revelation. That is the standard for every activity of life. What you wear when you're here, what you think when you're at home, what you wear when you go to work, how you spend your money, how you manage your marriage, how you manage your family, how this church is run, how your business is run, and the President of the United States will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give account for why he did not submit to the law of God. As will every other civil magistrate who's ever been on this earth who did not submit to the law of God. There is no end to the increase of His government. He is the Prince of Peace, and we've been placed under His glorious government. Well, you know, I haven't even got to the text yet. You have to bear with me. Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul goes out of his way. And this is a fairly unique section of Romans compared to his other epistles. He goes out of his way to teach us about how we're supposed to think about the Jews and the Gentiles. And the big question was, how can God's promises to Israel be true if they've been cut off, if they've been cast aside, if they've been broken off? How? Well, I guess God's promises to Israel are not true. And so he spends Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 teaching us how we are to think that through. And he grounds his instruction again, as always, in the ultimate sovereignty of God. And he shows us that God did not reject his people whom he foreknew, not in any way at all. And God was not in the least bit surprised by the Jews rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. They were cut off because of their unbelief. And yet there is a remnant. And that is given to us in Romans chapter 11, verses 2 through 5. This is about Israel. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does God reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. So God is preserving his people in the earth. We see that God formed the initial part of the church. Were they Gentiles or Jews? The apostles. Gentiles or Jews? They were Jews. So God did not cast aside His people completely. Those who were lost were lost. But there were some who were brought into the church. And we also see that in this text, the remnant, the doctrine of the remnant is given to us. And do you recall how we rejoiced in that in today's world? That in today's world, when we look around and we see signs of the church being cut off in today's world, that God has a remnant chosen according to grace. And it's always according to grace. It's always His work. It's always His zeal that will accomplish the continued preservation of His people and the continued expansion of His kingdom in the earth. And then remember how we looked at the nature of the covenant community. And this is a critical, critical point. So many theological errors have their source in an improper understanding of the covenant community. How many cultivated olive trees were there? One, right? Remember from Romans 11? Look at the text. There's one cultivated olive tree. And the Jews were broken off and cut off of that one cultivated olive tree. And the Gentiles were grafted in. There's one covenant community of the people of God from start to finish. The old covenant transition into the new covenant was a transition like a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. There is a destruction of sorts, but it is not a complete obliteration. It is a transition and a new way of applying all of these principles given to us. And there's a lot of details to understand there as we look at the Old Testament. Are we supposed to go and rebuild the temple? Didn't that pass away? Didn't the temple pass away? Well, no, it did not. And yes, it did. All the eternal principles present in the worship of the people of God in the temple are active in this assembly today, right now. We have fashioned this worship structure after the structure of the worship at the temple because we believe that we must abide by those eternal principles given to us in God's Word. God has a way that He wants us to approach Him. He has instructed us in His Word the orderly approach that He desires for us to take in coming into His presence. The call to worship, the confession and cleansing, the consecration that we're in now, the communion with our God, and the commission that we experience at the end. We did not make this up. These are principles that flow from the pattern of worship in the tabernacle and in the temple, and then confirmed in the New Testament as well. This is nothing new, and it all comes to us from His Word based on the overriding continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, which we know in the New Testament is called the Eternal Covenant. All the promises given to us in the Old Testament, from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to David, all of those promises, and then reiterated by Jeremiah and Isaiah and the other prophets, all of those promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. There's one covenant, and it's been unfolding to us throughout the course of history revealed to us in the Bible. You know that Christmas hymn, "Lo, a Rose Air Blooming"? Listen to that. Look at those words. This is the idea of covenant theology. The Old Testament is alive and well if you understand the words of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And if you show up in the New Testament and you cast aside the teaching of the Old Testament, you will come up with some very strange and novel ways of thinking that have no roots in Christian history. What we see in the early church is a continuation of so much of Old Testament worship brought forth and understood to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved." When we get to the end of Romans 11, Paul introduces us to a revelation that up to this point in history no one has known. There's been hints of it in the Old Testament, but Paul makes it clear that this is a mystery that is being revealed by him as a prophet at that time in Romans chapter 11. And what does he say? The gospel will be successful in the earth. The Great Commission will be accomplished in the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey whatsoever I have commanded you. This command will be accomplished before Jesus returns. That's what Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27 teach us. And the final nation, the final jewel in the crown of gospel conquest will be the nation of Israel. And they will get on their knee and they will say, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the King of Kings and He is the Lord of Lords. And that will be the final nation in the gospel conquest of the earth. And all the earth will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Psalm 110 tells us, when David is writing, he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. 1 Corinthians 15 clarifies it, makes it very clear. Jesus Christ will not return until all of his enemies have been placed under his feet. The last enemy will be death. There will be one enemy remaining, death, before he returns. This fantastically amazing, optimistic view of the future is not new. This is not new. The fantastically pessimistic view of the future that is prevalent in America today, it is new. It's less than 150 years old. The idea that the earth is going to belong to Satan and that the earth is going to look like a wicked world and that Christ is going to come back just in time with a physical sword to accomplish His will in the earth. Wait a minute, I thought the gospel was the power of God. This is a new idea. Christ wins. When He returns, this earth will look like it belongs to Him. And how will that happen? Guns, bombs? No. The proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. And then Psalm 110 goes on to say, in His day of power, a willing people will come to Him. Jesus Christ will do it, we're told in Isaiah 9. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And like dew sprouting up, is what we're told in Psalm 110. Like dew sprouting up all over the earth. This is what Jesus Christ intends to do with His world. So no, the Jews have not been cast off. The Jews have not been totally rejected. In fact, they will be the final jewel. And then, as we transition in today's text, the final theme prior to today's text, if you look back in verses 32 and 33, is the ultimate sovereignty of God's mercy. And the text tells us clearly He has consigned all to disobedience so that He might have mercy on all. And so we've climbed this peak of theology, and of course we could talk for hours and hours and hours. Well, I guess we've been, for 2 years now in the first 11 chapters of Romans? So forgive me for trying to summarize 2 years of teaching in one day on Christmas, you know, at Christmas service. But see, you have to kind of, we really need to have this momentum when we listen to Paul say these final words in the text where he ends his theologic instruction. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. The conclusion of Paul's theological instruction is wondrous worship, declaring His infinite, eternal, and almighty being. If theology does not result in you and me, in us worshiping and marveling and being filled with wonder before our Maker, then you've missed the point of doctrine. If doctrine has made you crusty and cold and hard, then you need to start over again because you missed something very important along the way. We are supposed to stand here with Paul and say, oh, the depths of the riches of both the knowledge, the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Because really, you're not ready for the practical teaching of 12 through 16 in Romans if this has not happened inside of you. Because if this has not happened where the gospel has gripped you and you are just in wonder before the cross of Christ that He would save you, then you will proceed to be a legalist and a Pharisee and a hypocrite when you embrace the practical teachings of the law of God. So y'all, let's stand in awe of our God today. Let's be smallified together so that we can go forward and live out the practical instructions of the gospel without being that crusty and pushy and legalistic and self-righteous and hypocritical Pharisee that begins to accrue righteousness to our own account through our own actions instead of remembering that everything is from Him and through Him and to Him. We have to be smallified. Paul's exclamation of wonder. Yeah, I can imagine if you were in his presence why he would say, oh. But he even writes it. Oh. Just that word shows you. The instruction that we're given in that one word is so full. If you not feel this way, if this is not happening inside of you, y'all listen, something is wrong with you. Okay? If you're sitting here today and there hasn't been wonder and amazement that makes you go, oh. Then you need to start over. You need to go back. You need some remediation. He is exclaiming, when the infinite looks, when the finite looks upon the infinite and sees it, you go, oh. When the mortal looks upon the eternal, who needs nothing, you go, oh. Right? The wonder of the might of man, gazing upon the limitless strength of the Almighty. We have to just stop and go, oh. You see, because if we're not struck with who He is on a regular basis, we're going to miss the whole thing. The law, you will break the law of God in your attempts to apply it to your life. You will break the law of God in your attempts to live it out if you don't start right here at the end of chapter 11 with, oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. It's deeper than the ocean. It's vaster than the universe. It is unsearchable. And the more we plumb the depths of God's revealed wisdom in His Word, and the more we ponder the divine power and nature shown to us in creation, the more we will cry out with Paul, oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You see, God is the only place where you can go and know Him more and still be more astonished every day. Do you know that? There will come a point in time, your greatest hero that's ever walked the earth apart from Christ, you'll study them, you'll learn everything about them, and there will come a point in time where you will grow tired of them. Your most favorite activity, your most favorite scene, there will come a time where you will grow tired of it. But you will never grow tired of God. You will never grow tired of searching out who He is and learning of His goodness and His glory and His might and His wondrous being. And look at the humbling effect of this meditation upon us. Hebrews 2 verse 6 quotes Psalm 8 where it is said, what is a man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You see, that should really be the response of our soul every single day before our God. I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve any of this. I'm nothing. I'm empty. I'm a sinner. I deserve to be destroyed. And God is infinite and holy and almighty and pure beyond my wildest comprehension. What is man that you're mindful of him? How can this be? This is crazy. How can this be? Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. See, this is emotion. This is emotion that if this is not happening inside of you, when your intellect has been instructed, if your heart does not wonder at who He is, then something's wrong. Is this smallifying? The inexpressible joy that we creatures find in utilizing our feeble faculties to engage with the greatness of God in our thoughts, how is it that we are able to participate in this? There's nothing like this. This is the greatest joy of life. That's why the word riches is used. This is true wealth. You want to really be rich, you meditate on who God is. That is true wealth. You connect with who He is. That is true wealth. Psalm 115, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory, for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness." Our God is in the heavens, and He does all that He pleases. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Listen to how Paul says in Ephesians 1, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe." And in Luke 15, chapter 31, at the end of the story about the prodigal son, the father, which, you know, really the story should be called The Amazing Father. The father says to the eldest son, what does he say? "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours." Is this true for us? Those who have been found one with Christ under His propitious favor, made His friends, you and I have been given all that is His. And He owns everything. And He's given it to you and me. Oh, the depths of the riches, of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. We read already in Job 28, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" You see, it's a big problem if you think you can question God's word. It's a big problem. It will mess you up in every way in your life. When you come to God's word and you read His word, you must just submit to it. You have no authority to judge it and determine its reliability or its goodness or its wisdom or its justice. It is God's word. And you, as His creature, must simply submit to it. And it's good news, because we have His word to us, that He writes it on our hearts and He makes us love it. And He gives us the power to walk in His ways. And so we just say, we just agree with God and say that we're just like Job when we do that, that we darken counsel by words without knowledge. People who judge the Word of God and refuse to submit to every jot and tittle of it, those who reject the abiding validity of all of the exhaustive details of every bit of God's Word, they darken counsel without knowledge. That's what they do. And let us not be guilty of this. Let us just submit to our glorious Lord in the words He's given to us. How unsearchable are His judgments, and untraceable His ways, is what the text tells us. The judgments, the decisions, the decrees of God, they cannot be searched out by any creature. They cannot be searched out even by all of the accumulated knowledge and wisdom of an eternity of generations of men. We must humble ourselves before this God. Do you ever judge His word? Do you ever find yourself looking down on His decrees, second-guessing His doctrines? You see, we cannot search these things out. Not even in the least bit, not any of His judgments can we understand. Only the mind of God understands the judgments of God. You and I cannot understand these things. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. So we must just receive what He says and not be like Eve in the garden. Did God really say? And then she started using her powers of perception and her wits. It looks like a good fruit. I should eat this fruit. It looks good. Looks like it would nourish me. Using her reason, she's judging God. Let's don't be that way. Let's repent of that. That's the heart of our rebellion towards God. It's placing ourselves above Him. It's the rebellion of Satan, wanting to place ourselves above God and judge His word. Let's don't be that way. But you know what? Not just His judgments are unsearchable. His ways are untraceable, we're told. And I like that that interpretation, untraceable. I think that gets to the essence of this Greek word a little better. The ways and the means, the paths by which God accomplishes His decrees in the earth. And it's the doctrine of providence. Okay, God is active in the earth, accomplishing His design plan in the earth. We can't even trace these things out. We can't sniff them out by any way. Imagine a bloodhound looking for a trail, right? You'll never find a trace of the scent if you're trying to figure out God's ways. You'll never find it. But you see, if you trust in Christ, you are one with the way, and He will take you on the path. You don't understand how He got there. You don't understand why He made it this way. And you don't need to. You just need to trust Him. The ways, the means, the paths by which God accomplishes decrees, these are unfathomable. They are untraceable. They can't be sniffed out in the least bit by one or by all together. We can't even get one step onto tracking Him and discerning His providence in the earth. Not even one first sniff or step in tracing His ways out. We need to be smallified. We need to understand where we fit into this plan that He has. We can understand what He gives us in His Word. And by His Spirit, He teaches us about who He is. But there are some things we cannot understand. Paul gives us examples from the Old Testament, as he always does. Another example of how the Old Testament abides. Every exhaustive detail abides and is valid in today's world. And Paul's constantly teaching us that through his repetitive references to Old Testament saints and instructions to teach us these in this New Testament document. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? You see, Paul quotes Isaiah 40. Paul quotes the exchange between Job and God to point out this truth that has been present in reality since the beginning. And that is that we get to the end of ourselves, and when we gaze on Him and we learn His doctrines and we study His ways, you will find that the outcome of that is, if you're a good theologian, the outcome of that is, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live amongst an unclean people. The outcome of that is not going to be, well, now I've got it all figured out. I've got my doctrine straight. Good to go. Go out in the world and make some disciples because I've got my doctrine right. You missed it. Okay, you got a wrong turn back there somewhere if that's how you're thinking. The outcome of the doctrine is Isaiah 40. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult? And who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice? And taught Him knowledge? And showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him? This here is what it means to be a theologian. If this wonder of who your God is the state of your soul, then you're ready to study God's law. Then you're ready to embrace His commands and do it wisely in a mature fashion. This is the antidote to being a hypocrite. What is the final summary of all Christian theology? It's given to us in verse 36. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. It's a comprehensive statement with no exceptions. God is the source of all things. All things are accomplished through Him and Him alone. And He is the ultimate goal and object of all things. He's not the author of evil. He is holy and pure, and He always shall be. But He wrote the play from the very beginning. The play of events that would take place throughout all of redemptive history. Every single thought, word, deed, and event was written beforehand by our God. Every single one. All things are from Him. Nothing lies outside of His sovereign control of all of the universe from the very start to the very beginning. Not only is He the origin of all things, but He is the accomplishment of all things. All things are through Him. We are not deists. God did not just start the universe and go away. God is actively accomplishing the very plan He wrote in the beginning, including Himself both through providence and through the life of Christ as the key player in the play that He wrote. All things are from Him. All things are through Him. And He did it for His own glory. All things are to Him. Somehow, every single thing that has ever happened in history will bring glory to God. Take your pick. Think of the most confusing thing you can think of. God will get the glory. And that is where this ends. To Him be glory forever. All hindrances to the perception and the experience of His glory will be removed. And then after His second advent, all of His people will be ushered into eternal bliss in His presence. Will there no longer be any shadows and no distance whatsoever between us and our God and the experience of His perfect glory. So what does this have to do with Christmas, right? You normally come to church this time of year to hear a Christmas sermon. Well, it's impossible not to see the connection with the birth of Christ when you think about the mountaintop we've been standing on. God is the covenant-making King of the universe. And He has established us as His representatives in the earth to do His will in the earth. But we're broken. And we're no good. And we're to be destroyed. And we can't accomplish what He told us to do at the very beginning. A command He never took back. The very first command. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and take dominion over the creatures. We can't do it. We're broken. We see this majestic God who is so different than we are. And we think, how can we get free from this? Of course, the answer is Christ. Think of the birth of Jesus Christ into this sin-filled world of ugliness and darkness and filth. You know, God could have saved us any way He wanted to. But He chose to put on flesh and join us. And this is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. We must live this way for others. We must be incarnate for others as well. Laying down our lives as best as we can. All along the way. Mary, Joseph, traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem for Jesus to be born there. It's a hard road. It's about 80 to 100 miles, that trip. Probably took about a week going slowly. Joseph leading, probably Mary on a donkey. This glorious God that we've been considering, whose riches are infinite, and whose wisdom and knowledge are beyond searching out and they're untraceable, chose to become a human being, a little baby, and chose to be born into a stable and have to lie in a manger and not have a place to stay. So we learn about our God through the way that He chose to come and save us, this little child who is the King of the universe. Christmas cannot be understood apart from the majesty and the holiness of God. And so that's why the Christmas story must include that all things are from Him and through Him and to Him. And that we are infinitely needy and unable to rescue ourselves from this mess that we put ourselves in. So He came and rescued us. genuine faith in Christ with right knowledge about God always leads us, true worshipers, to marvel and to declare His infinite and eternal and almighty nature. And the birth of Christ, the Incarnation, shines into this world at its brightest only when we ponder the infinite majesty and holiness of God and what He deserves and what He did and how He laid aside all of that majesty and glory to live in a world of pain and suffering and sadness and to feel our pain. The infinite put on flesh. The eternal died on a cross. The almighty hungry and thirsty. This is our God. And as He reigns, because He does reign, He is not still a baby in the manger. That's the Christmas heresy, right? And he's not still on the cross. That's the Good Friday heresy. And He's not even still walking out of the tomb. That's the Easter heresy. He is the ascended, risen Lord, seated on the highest throne of the universe. And He will not get up from that seat until all of His enemies have been put under His feet. He's reigning now, and all glory will be given unto Him forever and ever. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is accomplishing His will. He is reigning in the midst of His enemies. It's like Psalm 110 says, through His scepter of power, which we know is the gospel of Jesus Christ, being preached and lived by His people in the earth. The gates of hell will not prevail. Grace is greater than sin. And you must embrace your calling to be His representative in the earth and to advance His kingdom in the earth until you die. This is your calling. Whatever way He might call you to do that, but you must embrace this truth. He has saved you from your sins to make you His friend and to make you His ambassador and soldier and representative in the earth to carry out His plan for this earth through the application of His Word to all of life. Experiencing the overwhelming blessings that we will not have room enough for and guaranteed the final victory of Christ in the earth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for another opportunity to hear Your Word. And we rejoice and we marvel together here, God. We say, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and untraceable His ways. And we rejoice that all things, O God, are from You and through You and to You. And we say with the Apostle Paul, to You, O God, be the glory forever and ever. Not to us, but to Your name give glory, we pray, O God. In Christ's name, amen.